was the last time that you heard the phrase, a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman? Not that they've told you that they're a God-fearing man or a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman, just by the way they carry themselves through life. You see and you notice by the way they live their lives that they are God-fearing men or women. When I worked in Short Brothers, there was a godly old brethren man called Billy Stevenson. And when Billy went on to an aircraft, all of the foul language on the aircraft actually stopped. And if someone hadn't noticed him coming on the aircraft and swore and turned round, he would have apologized for offending Billy Stevenson. Billy Stevenson was a God-fearing man, and even the ungodly around him knew it by the way he lived his life. So what does it mean to be a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman? Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it like this. This fear is akin to gratitude, the fear of a man who really knows the love of God and the goodness of God in Christ Jesus. Do you really know the love of God in Christ Jesus? Spurgeon goes on. He will fear that his life would reflect his ungratefulness to God. You got that fear? That your life would show ungratefulness rather than gratefulness? Spurgeon goes on. What can I do? He asks God. Lord, I am drowned in mercy. It is not that I am a ship sailing on the sea of mercy. I am so loaded down with mercy and the favor of God that my vessel has gone right down into an ocean of God's love and mercy, rolled over the masthead. Do you get that sense in your Christian life? That you're overwhelmed, that you feel as if you're under the sea of God's mercy, lost in his sea of mercy. What can I do? He cries. If you had given me only a little mercy, I might have done something in return to express my gratitude. But oh, thy great mercy in electing me, in redeeming me, in converting me, in preserving me, and all the goodness of thy providence towards me. What can I do in return for these favors? That's what you feel like. Spurgeon goes on, I feel dumbstruck. And I am afraid lest I should have a dumb heart and a dumb tongue. I fear lest I should grieve you by anything that even looks like ingratitude. Is your life live with gratitude to God for all that he has done to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you remember, if you were here the last time I spoke from Romans 8, 38 or 28 and following, where we saw this golden chain of God's love, his foreknowledge of us in eternity past, where he predestined us to be conformed into the image of his Son, which meant in time he would call us, he would justify us, he would glorify us, he would sustain us through all of our lives. I recently reached the grand old age of 70, and I sat with my wife, who is 70, and I reflected on a son-in-law who died when he was 45, just over a year ago, and my wife's brother who died at 41. And we just sat and thanked God for his gratitude in giving us 3 score years and 10. I'm really living on borrowed time now. Someone has actually said when you reach 70, you shouldn't be out preaching. You should be sitting in your study, meditating on the things of God, and preparing for the next life, and disconnecting from this life. How grateful are you to God? How fearful are you of not showing gratitude to Him? So He called you, and He did so by placing you in a courtroom where you were condemned on the testimony of four witnesses, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and your own conscience. Four witnesses condemned you. And this brought a sense of awful terror. The terror of the Lord. You realized at that point that you were destined for hell, and you would be in hell forever. You would realize that there would be this threefold torment in heaven. The torment of knowing that perhaps you sat in meetings like this and the offer of the gospel went forth and you refused it. And that worm will eat away at you for eternity. Then there's the second terror, where the hand of the Lord will be upon you with continual wrath. And the third terror would be that this hand of wrath will never end. And that should bring a sense of terror to the unconverted. But this terror has two sides to it, doesn't it? The one side is that when you know something of the terror of God, you run away from it. And the other kind of terror is that you know you have to run towards Him. The ungodly run away from this terror. The godly say, I can't, He loves me. I cannot run away from the hand that loves me. You see that in the book of Revelation. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in the last day, they call for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. They'd rather have rocks and mountains falling upon them than be in the presence of a holy God. But the Christian is different. The Christian has a filial fear of God. We see that in passages like Jeremiah. If you'd like to turn with me to Jeremiah 32 and verse 38. And you'll see there that God puts this kind of fear in the heart of those that actually believe in Him. Speaking of the new covenant, when all shall know God. So this is directed to those that know God, given through the prophet Jeremiah, but didn't become reality until the cross of Christ. We're on what they call Palm Sunday, the beginning of Passover week in the Jewish culture, where the new covenant will be actualized in space-time history. Verse 38 then of Jeremiah 32. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for good of them and of their children. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. And so you see, this fear should be found in every believer's heart because it's put there by God at the point of conversion. We saw in that golden chain that we spoke of in Romans 8 that God gives us a new heart. And that heart has a sense of fear of Him, a filial fear, like a child to a parent. And this is what Spurgeon was saying in that opening quote. It's a heart that's so full, so overwhelmed with gratitude and the amazing blessings of God that they fear lest they will let him down in any way, bring disgrace upon his name in any way, show any sense of ingratitude for what he has done for them in Christ Jesus. I sometimes feel we don't realize what happened on the cross of Calvary. God took his son and put him in a black hole when he laid our sin upon his shoulders. And he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason he was forsaken of his father for the first time in his experience was because he was bearing your sin, Christian, and my sin. Not just an individual sin, but the sins of all his people. If one sin can send you to hell, can you imagine the hell he was going through on the cross? Sometimes I feel we don't get it. It's just an academic understanding. It doesn't move our affections so that we feel this sense of gratitude, this overwhelming sense of, what can I do, Lord? And even if I could do something, it's not enough. We see this in things like the commandment. There's some children here this morning. Honor your father and your mother. So says the Lord. So the question would be, children, why should you honor your mother and your father, or your father and your mother? Why should you honor them? Well, a very good reason for honoring them, isn't there? You're sitting with nice clothes on you this morning. I wonder how those clothes came to be on your body. Did you just wake up one morning and they were hanging from the ceiling? No, Mum and Dad went out and purchased those clothes with money that they had earned. And they gave them to you freely. And I suppose you all come out this morning, children, with no breakfast in your stomachs. Where did the breakfast come from? It just appeared on the table. Well, Mum and Dad went out and purchased that for you. They shower these blessings upon you time and time and time, day after day after day. And so you should show a sense of gratitude to them by honoring them. Now it's time to go to bed, children. I don't want to go to bed. But you're going up the stairs, and you're stomping your feet going up the stairs, and there's a mumble going on as you move up the stairs. Well, that's not honoring your mother and father. That's not showing gratitude. That's ingratitude. Instead, it should be, yes, Mom, yes, Dad, no problem. And there's no noise going up the stairs, because you want to honor them for the many blessings they have bestowed upon you. Psalm 37:11, parents should teach their children to honor them. They should say, Psalm 37:11, come children, now listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. You're teaching them the fear of the Lord by insisting that they honor you. They're not your buddies. You're their parents. There's a difference. That doesn't mean you can't be friendly towards them. Of course you can. But they need to get the distinction that there is an authority figure in the house that God has placed there. And if that authority figure is working correctly and the children are honoring their parents, then when they hopefully come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will know that there is someone else to honor. There is someone else they should be showing gratitude to. And that would be their heavenly Father. So parents should be instilling these things in their children. It's a principle. You bless them, they should honor you, they should show you gratitude. You usually find that in homes, don't you, when you purchase something for them and you give it to them and they're off to try and open the box. Sorry, did you say something? What? Oh, thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad. And you insist then that there is thanks coming. There's gratitude coming forward. And we see that then in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We are His children. And this fear that God places within us at conversion is an effect that brings forth gratitude for the goodness that God has bestowed upon us. And if we are showing Him gratitude, not that one brings forth the other, but if we're showing Him gratitude, there is more blessing that comes forth. Verse 39 of Jeremiah 32, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts and they shall not depart from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good. It's a delight then, God is saying, to do them good. Same with parents, that they're so grateful. It's a delight to do them good. And I will plant them in this land, and assuredly with my whole heart and my whole soul. I mean, did you get that? God is saying, I will bestow blessing after blessing after blessing upon them. Grace upon grace upon grace into their lives. Does God need to say, and I'll do it with my whole heart and with my whole soul? Just amazing that God speaks to us in such a fashion. I will do this with my whole heart and with my whole soul. I will delight in my children who are always bringing gratitude to me for the many and rich blessings that I am bestowing upon them. With my whole heart and with my whole soul. And so the response should be, my gratitude is from my whole heart and from my whole soul. And this does something to the world around us. I just wonder, is one of the reasons that the world is not responding to the church correctly, that we do not fear God, we do not show that fear of God, therefore these blessings are not being bestowed upon us, and they have no fear of God. But if you work this through then in Jeremiah, and you turn to chapter 33 and verse 9, and it shall be to me a name of joy and praise and honor before all the nations. They see your delight in praising Him. They see your delight in rejoicing in Him, that you love to be a Christian and you delight in your Heavenly Father, and there is none to compare with Him. And then it says, all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Perhaps we'll be shown more gratitude for the multiple blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon us. The world would sit up and take notice because He keeps pouring it in time and time and time again. You woke up this morning. Why did you wake up this morning? Because He deemed that you would wake up this morning. Some people go to sleep at night and never wake up. Why? Because the Lord, if they were believers, called them home. Are you thankful for this day? Whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Why does the Apostle Paul put it that way? Eating and drinking are just the basic necessities of life. Well, he wants you to actually extrapolate from the minutiae to everything else in life, that you would be thanking God for everything. You know, the one thing I love Americans for, I've been out there a few times, and a friend lives in Louisiana. In a restaurant, a group of Christians, at least one of them, would get up and vocally thank God for the food. No embarrassment whatsoever. This is God's planet. I'm standing on it. I'm going to partake of the food that God has provided for me. And I'm not ashamed to tell the unconverted world that I'm thanking Him, that I'm showing my gratitude to Him for the very food on the table. I'm not advising that you do that today. But I must admit, it's thrilling to stand in someone's presence in a public arena and hear them declare their gratitude to God. Perhaps it's this principle in Jeremiah 32 and 33. They know then that God is their God, and they're not ashamed of it. And they're showing gratitude for the blessings, and the world around will see. And fear. I remember working in shorts. It's Bombardier now, isn't it? And it isn't that I wore short trousers. I remember working in shorts and working across from one of the most foul-mouthed men I've ever come across in my life. And a number of us were believers working across just across the aisle from him. And if anybody rounded on any of the Christians, this foul-mouthed individual would say, "Don't you dare pick in these godly men." They understand that if you live your Christian life before them, it even produces a fear in them. They would ask me out to the Christmas do's. Little Sammy. Well, Sammy would have said, "Look, I'm going to ask you out to the Christmas do. I know you won't come, but I have to ask you anyway." Where is all this sense of radiating almost God in the presence of the unconverted world? So that it produces a fear in them. They notice it. One of the guys that was instrumental in my conversion when I worked in the oil refinery, dare I say it, and I am reformed, dare I say it, he glowed. He oozed Christ. He was a godly man. He had this filial fear of God. The whole idea behind filial is the love of a child to a parent. So you're a child of God and you love your godly parent. This love that we have for God is a love that engages our whole being, with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds. We live for His glory. It's this holy inclination of the heart that has been generated in us by God. Jeremiah 32:40 again. He puts His fear in your heart. It's the heart of a godly child who, out of reverence for God, takes painful care not to displease Him. So you live your life as if you're walking on rice paper, and you don't want to break the rice paper. You don't want to offend God. You don't want to offend the Holy Spirit. So you're careful what you say. You're careful about what you watch. You're careful where you go. You're careful what you think. It is the heart of a godly child who, out of reverence for Him, takes painful care not to displease Him. It's a godly child's earnest endeavor to please their Heavenly Father in all things. They are so devoted to Him that the fear of letting Him down in any way drives them. Well, how can this be? Well, we see that in the book of Isaiah. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Of course, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And a branch that shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And the Spirit of counsel and might. And the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You want a perfect example of filial fear. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is his only begotten Son. And he takes upon himself flesh. And in that flesh he experiences, in a sense, human understanding, human knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. He's a child of God. And you just follow his life. You map out his life. And you see that the words he speaks are not his words. They're his Father's words. The places he goes to, the places he is to be born at, are all been chosen by his heavenly Father. The miracles that he performs are those that have been ordained from before the foundation of the world to convey a message at that particular moment in time about his Father. If you want to know the Father, you have to know the Son, because the Son is the express image of the Father. He wants to be like his Father. And so he takes pains to please his Father in all things. His Father wants him to redeem a people, a bride for himself. And so he sets about to do that by purchasing their salvation on Calvary's tree. These people will need a holy dress, a white robe. So he lives a life of righteousness that will be imputed onto them. Everything that the Father wants him to do, he does it. But the Spirit has come upon him, and the fear of his Father has come upon him too. This filial fear, his gratitude to his Father. He loves his Father. He adores his Father. He is devoted to his Father. And we are to be conformed into his image, so that we adore our Heavenly Father, that we are devoted to our Heavenly Father, that we are overflowing with gratitude towards our Heavenly Father. How can these things be? How do we get this knowledge? How do we get this understanding? How do we get this fear? Well, it's related to knowledge. You have to work at it. Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in your heart, you have this fear of God in your heart, which will drive you for more and more knowledge of your Heavenly Father, which you find in Scripture. So you're devoted to Scriptures. A Scripture that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. In the words of John Calvin, why is it two-edged? Well, whatever way you swing it, it's going to cut. Have we got this? That it's so powerful at work in us that the world around says, God-fearing man, God-fearing woman, Christian, nickname for those in Corinth, because they were Christ-like ones. And Christ loved his Father. He adored his Father. He was devoted to his Father. He just wanted to please his Father in everything that he did. Let me give you an illustration of this in action. If you turn with me to John chapter 6 and verse 1. John chapter 6 and verse 1. I've got the wrong text. It's that text where the Lord is sitting around a table with Mary. Maybe if someone can find it, they can shout it out for me. I thought it was John 6 and verse 1, but obviously I've got the text wrong. So Lazarus has just been healed, yeah? Been raised from the dead, should I say. And they're sitting around the table. The Lord Jesus Christ is there. Lazarus is there. Mary is there. Mary is sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good place. Sorry. 12. I thought it was 12. I was going to shout it out, but didn't want to be wrong twice. Thank you. John 12. So Mary is actually sitting at the feet of the Lord. I mean, that's the best place to sit, isn't it? In a sense, in a service like this, you're sitting at the feet of Jesus. Because you should hear the voice of the Good Shepherd through the word preached. So the preacher should fade into the background, and you should hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. And if you are one of his sheep, they hear my voice and follow me. That's another sermon. I could go through that and expound it to you. But that's, so you're sitting at the feet of Jesus as Mary is. She anoints him with this expensive oil. Leonard Ravenhill, I wouldn't agree with most of his theology, but he's got a good quote, that this is the greatest act of worship in the New Testament. Sitting at the feet of Jesus and pouring this oil, this expansive oil, over his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. And you begin to realize, oh, how Mary loves her Lord. She has so much gratitude to him. She doesn't care about anybody else in the room. Maybe sit at a sermon sometime and you think, just for a little while, nobody else is in the room. It's as if the Lord is speaking directly to me. She's in the room, and the only person in the room really is her Lord. And she wants to show her gratitude to him. She doesn't care about anybody else in the room. She just wants him to know how much she loves him and how much gratitude she has. She knew that he had foreknown her, predestined her, and she's being conformed into his image. She wants to be more and more like her. His providential care has brought her to this point. Just recently, her brother has died. He's been three days in the tomb. And he called Lazarus forth. They had been mourning before that, the loss of their brother. And you've got to get into what's happening in that story. They had been mourning over the loss of their brother. And now she's sitting at the feet of someone who's at a table. And Lazarus is there at the table. And she's so thankful to her Lord. Her gratitude is oozing out of her. Now, pictured in the smell of the aroma of the oil going round the room. The oil of her love is circulating around the room to everyone in the room. She just cannot do enough for her Lord. She's even prepared to do the servant's task of not only washing his feet with water, but washing it with expensive oil. She, in effect, is saying, how can I repay you, Lord, for everything that you've done for me in my life? This amazing grace towards me. And there's a hymn that goes, Amazing Grace, but someone has actually said the amazing has been taken out of grace. We're no longer amazed with the grace of God. She just loves her Lord and wants to show him her gratitude. And so she takes this very expensive bottle of perfume and anoints her Lord with it. He's the only person in the room. She's devoted to him. And Judas Iscariot, by contrast, wants to give the money to the poor. That's a bit foolish. We could have taken the money we get from selling this oil and give it to the poor. I don't know about you, but the Lord's response to Judas is it sort of stops you in your tracks. Leave her alone. The poor you have always with you. That stops you in your tracks, doesn't it? Does the Lord not care about the poor? Seems as if he does with that response, doesn't it? But we know from his ministry, he cares for the poor. Greatly. In fact, most of his ministry was in relation to the poor and the blessings that he bestowed upon the poor. So what's going on here in this particular incident at the Lord's response to Judas? What's the lesson that the Lord is trying to impress upon his disciples and us in our day? So I just stopped and pondered it for a week or so and thought, I'd just bypass that and move on. I really don't know the answer. Do you know the answer? What is the lesson here? And then I remembered that I had loaned a commentary to a friend, and I asked him to bring it to me, which he did the following day. It was a commentary by Don Carson. And I scanned all the other commentaries, but it's as the usual with commentators, when they come to a difficult passage, they pass over it. And there's no answer there. They're almost afraid to connect with, which is what I was about to do. But I think this quote from Don Carson is helpful. You might not agree with it, but I think it's helpful. Quote, "Social activism, even when it meets a real need, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of the true fear of God." You get what he's saying? Sometimes social activism, meeting the need of someone. In our day, they tell us if we go to church, you don't care about your neighbors. And what Carson is saying is, does that mask something else? It masks that these people have never really understood the fear of God and the true worship of God. Because if they did understand it, they would realize that if they didn't put him first, then they aren't doing any good to their neighbor or to the poor, because their motive is completely wrong. If they knew something of the love of God in Christ in true worship, the vertical relationship is right with him, then they would be helping their neighbors, not because they think it's a good thing to do, but because they love God so much that he would have them love their neighbors. They're motivated by him rather than helping their neighbors. I think Carson's comments are quite good in today's atmosphere. Social activism, even when it meets a real need, helping the poor. The Lord is saying here, the poor you will always have with you, and I won't always be with you. He's saying to his disciples, and being with me at this point is far more important than helping the poor. You've got to get your priorities right. Is worship essential? That's the point. Is worship... Now, not, the world might say it's not essential, but for the Christian, is worship essential? Because here you meet with him. Here you're focused on him. Here everybody else disappears and you're overwhelmed by Him. The Lord said through Moses, Deuteronomy 6:4-6, these commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord, verse 24. To love the Lord is also to fear Him. The two things go together. The love of God and the fear of God. Love saves us from sentimentality. Fear saves us from cringing. A quote from a guy called David Kingdom, who used to be the principal of the Baptist College here in Northern Ireland. He wrote a book called The Children of Abraham, which every Baptist should have in their study, because it wipes the floor with Presbyterians. See Sam smiling at the back. You can't get it in print. Here's how valuable this book is. If you go onto Google and you Google for David Kingdom, The Children of Abraham, it'll flash up. A guy in America has one, and he'll sell it to you. It's only a paperback. He'll sell it to you for £500. £50 postage. He knows what this book is worth. So if you're a Baptist, I'll let you off the hook. David Kingdom at the moment is in Wales. And when I was in Wales, I knew him very well. He's got dementia. You should pray for him. But I've discovered that the book is being reprinted again. So you won't have to pay £500 for it. You'll probably get it cheaper than £500. And there's two additional chapters added to it. But if you can get your hands on The Children of Abraham, especially if you're a Baptist. Well, the Presbyterians should read this as well so they could be corrected in their thinking. Or maybe you'll read it and come back to me and say, no, I'm going to correct you. That's fine. I don't mind if you come back to me and try to correct me. But that's a quote from David Kingdom. Love and fear of God. Love saves you from sentimentality and fear from cringing under the circumstances of life. So do you love God? And do you fear God? Do you remember as a child you did something wrong and you knew, if Dad catches on, I'm in big trouble. Or Mum would have said to you, you just wait till your dad comes home. Oh no. Well, you didn't go into your house and pack your bag and say, I'm out of here. I don't want to meet with my dad. You knew you were going to get it. And you knew you deserved to get it. But you weren't going to run away from him. Because he loved you. And you knew he loved you. And that's what we've been trying to get through to you this morning. Do you love him? And so even when you do something wrong, you run towards him. Because you know that he loves you. He might remove something from you for a while, but he'll never forsake you. Have you ever heard the phrase, a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman? May God begin to produce God-fearing men and women in our day and in our generation. Maybe the world will look on and say, what a God. I love some of that. I remember talking to a Roman Catholic Christian brother in Waterford, Garrod Flynn in the Irish. And I said to him, the solas of the scriptures in Latin. He was a well-educated man, so he loved Latin. And when I said to him, the solas, he said, repeat that. So I repeated it. And his response was, I love some of that. He then became an elder in the church in which I was working. They need to see it in us, not only hear us speaking about it. And they'll say, I love some of that. Let's turn to our concluding psalm then, Psalm 88. Psalm 88, verses 9 through 13, to the tune of New Britain.